section there is this distinction that has been drawn in the first part all the way down to verse at the end of verse 10. The first section refers to manslaughter, what we would call manslaughter, when a person is killed but there is no intention. And then from verse 11 onwards is what we call murder. And remember, of course, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. So in one sense, he's now dealing with the commandments, but he's kind of like saying, look, you know, you've got to kind of also kind of weigh up and back that it's, you've got to think this through, think the issues through, see how the law applies in these different circumstances. What about if the person has killed somebody? Yes, they've killed somebody, but it wasn't their intention to kill somebody. Is that murder? Should you treat that person as a murderer, or do you make a different distinction about them? And he's drawing a very firm line between, I mean, we have it today, don't we, between manslaughter and murder, and drawing that distinction and making provisions for murderers, sorry, for manslaughter, that are not there for those who have murdered. There are protections for manslaughter that aren't there for those who have murdered. So he's drawing a line, isn't he? He's sort of saying that it's an invisible line, it's not a physical thing, but if you will be wise, if you'll judge, if you'll assess the situation, if you'll make an inquiry, if you find out the circumstances of the situation, get to know the people involved, find out what's going on, you'll see there's a line. That they're either on this side of the line and this person is a murderer, or they're on that side of the line and this person has committed manslaughter. And that is actually a very different thing. That's, I think, the first section. And in the second section, which is the verse 4, that theme, if you like, of boundaries and distinctions continues. Here we've now got something much more prosaic, isn't it? It's just like this is, you know, the field with the fence going down it, and some sneaky so-and-so is getting up in the middle of the night and moving it a few inches and trying to take a little bit of land, maybe kind of putting a spring that was on their side of the line, now on your side of the line, it's now on their side of the line, now they have the water supply and you don't, or something like that. You know, somebody who's just playing around with these ancient, again, it's that thing. If you look carefully, and it's interesting, he says that the people of old, you shall not move the landmark the men of old have set. He's almost imagining a point at which these boundaries have been set for what he's anticipating them being in the land for generations, isn't he? It could be 100, 200 years later, and then somebody comes along and they try to sort of move something around. No, those lines, those distinctions, just like the distinction between a murder and a manslaughter, those are important. Boundaries are important. They're to be respected. They're to be understood. So he's really enforcing upon them that when they come into the land, you know, boundaries are going to matter. Boundaries are going to, they have to understand the value of these things. And I think when you get into the third section as well, you've got that continuation of that theme. This time it's the courtroom. And there's all these people gathered around giving evidence, and they're trying to establish the truth. The truth. The truth is really, really important in everything that Moses has to say, establishing the truth. And to make diligent inquiry to get to the bottom of things and make sure you've got enough evidence that what the decisions are made are based on evidence, hard evidence that you can prove and justify. People's lives are affected by the decisions that are going to be made. And you have to have that wisdom to know the difference between, is this true? Is it true? Or is actually this false? And even worse than false is not just that there's just not enough evidence to be certain about something. There could be areas of uncertainty. But he draws this firm line. There is something called false witness. People come into the court and they lie through their teeth. Somebody who has a certain amount of connection with CPS and all the rest of it, nodding away in the back there, yes? You know, people come to the court and they lie. They lie. They try to get other people into trouble. They try to get themselves out of trouble. And how important it is to establish the difference between truth and lies. What's, you know, There's all sorts of, there's a whole thing about this going on at the moment. Isn't it funny? In the world at the moment, everybody's talking about borders, about the importance of borders. They're talking about facts or post-facts, alternative facts. It just goes on and on. You know, these are things are really, really important. And to know the difference is something that Moses is deeply concerned that God's people will know the difference between these things and respect the difference between these things. They'll be wise, they'll be discerning, they'll be discriminating, they will be very, very good judges. They'll be able to listen to a case, they'll listen to a situation, and they'll be able to weigh up, that's interesting because that wasn't quite consistent with that, or, you know, but can I just fact check you on this, but get to the bottom, getting to the bottom of things. God's people are interested in facts. They're interested in truth. They're interested in these lines, making sure you're coming down on the right side of the line, upholding these distinctions. This seems to be his concern, that the kingdom of God is not going to be some sloppy, casual affair, bit hazy, a bit muddy, a bit sort of vague. There's a precision. A skillful people, if I can put it like that. Capable people. Sort of an expertise, if I can put it like that. This is training God's people in righteousness. A wise and discerning people. A wise and discerning people. And obviously, I think we need to hear this today, the importance of these things for us today. These cities of refuge. Technically speaking, what do you call a person who has a legitimate claim to go to a city of refuge or goes to a refuge? A refugee, right? That's a subject that seems to be in the air at the moment as well, isn't it? And here it is in the Bible talking about people who are fleeing. They are in fear of their lives. There is somebody after them. That person will kill and destroy them without good purpose. Yes? Isn't that the claim there, that these people have a legitimate claim to be protected? And here it says, if your land increases, so should your capacity to absorb these people should increase too. Because there is a real moral requirement upon these people to be able to discern what the nature of their flight is, to know whether, in fact, they're guilty people on the run and should be turned back and handed over to the avenger, or whether, in fact, these are people who are being persecuted unrighteously. Yes, of course, you know, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory. You don't have to be a perfect person, but in this instance, that person should be protected. They should find a place where they can be safe. And as we go on about the lands, we talked about the boundaries as well, and the importance of the courts. It's all part of the same capacity. In short, this kind of just nation, a just and merciful nation, a well-ordered and discerning society. So look, let's just think about this as Christians for a moment. Let's think about it, not so much about the state or the past, Israel, but the church today as a city of refuge. Is the church a city of refuge? Is it being instituted as a place where a person, it's funny, isn't it, the example that he gives this example, doesn't it, of the axe head flying off in the woods somewhere. It's suddenly, in the midst of all these laws, it's very, very, what was the word? Very practical, very sort of, it's almost like, you know, something happened. It's almost like, you know, it's just very journalistic or something. Thing of the right narrative, but it is more than just something made up, isn't it? It's quite. Can you imagine that moment? You're the person, and your axe head has literally flown off, and you almost look, and your eye follows and sees this piece of metal flying towards, like this is your sister's husband, and the two of you've gone out for a job together, and in that moment, you see consequence working its course out in the most devastating way. You have just widowed your sister and orphaned your, you know, their children, and not, it didn't enter your thought or heart for a moment, and you are absolutely guilty and responsible for what's happened. You can't turn around to anyone else. It's me. And I hate what I've done. I hate the pain that I've caused. I hate sin and its consequences as it works. I reject it. I wish it was different. And where can I turn? Where can I turn? I understand why their family hate me. I understand. I almost like want to hand myself over. If it would make them feel better, I would almost give up my life if it would make them feel better. But I know vengeance doesn't actually ease the conscience. It just adds to the problem. Where God says, I've got a place for you. To the person who knows their sin and hates it, there is a place they can turn, and they will be saved. They will be saved. They'll have to live a different kind of life inside those walls. They may not be able to venture out and live as ordinary people do. Something fundamental has changed. But they will be safe in a community of people who understand what it is to be safe, to have found mercy. And perhaps from the top of those walls, as they see the Avenger walking around, stalking around those walls, breathing out their murder, murderous threats, they could say, I'm sorry. Please, if they find some way to forgive me, anything I could do, and begin to plead and talk and see if it, by some means they could be reconciled and peace could come. And I think the church is a place like that. It's a place where sinners can come. People, not, it's not a place for the unrepentant sinner, is it? It's not a place for the murderer whose hatred still burns in their heart and is self-justified for what they've done, and they had it coming to them, and I only wish I hadn't done it before. That's not a place for the church, is it? The church is not a place for such like that. It's a place for people who hate their sin, have turned from their sin. Every fiber of their being would that it were otherwise, but no, it is so. And I think when we talk to people about Jesus, I think whether they've committed such great crimes or whether you can discern, if you're given the wisdom that comes by the Spirit, you can discern as you listen to their conversation what they say about Jesus, about the cross, about what he suffered, their attitude to it, whether they belong inside the city of refuge or whether they need to still remain outside it and deal with the Avenger or not. You heard the people talking about the death of Christ. This casual, high-handed manner. Do you ever encounter people like that who kind of mock? That's not those who should find salvation and refuge in the place which God has provided for them. It's those who, and can it be the I who caused him pain? Me? Who to him to death pursued? That's the Spirit, isn't it? The brokenhearted, the devastated. When we realize that had we been there, we'd have scattered with the disciples, held insults with the Pharisees. But by the grace of God, we would have done the same because we share the same human nature. And before the cross, nobody's innocent. Nobody stands innocent before the cross. Nobody can say, I would have done differently. And if they do, that the people who are still perhaps on that line between, if I can say, there's a line, isn't it, between those who have repented of their sins and those who are still in their sins. And the hatred of the gospel, the hatred of God still burns in their hearts. They have yet to see what Christ has done for them. And that's probably true, you say, for the liars, like in the courtroom there, you know, the people who would just kind of insist on. But we can talk about the same thing about the people who are pleading the case and trying to be honest and with all integrity, trying to really tell things how they are, and the people are just in there pushing the boundaries, trying to twist the truth. And when it comes to Jesus, you've encountered them too, haven't you? I'm sick of my news feeds, of Facebook news feeds, of stories coming up about, you know, alternative gospels and Jesus and his, you know, awful things they say about him. Stories people make up about him. Or the people who just say, yeah, he's, you know, you're talking to somebody and you're saying, what do you think of Jesus? So, you know, what's your take on Jesus? I think he was a man. But now, like the Apostle Paul and people like that, took what his life was and they twisted and distorted and they've made him into something he never ever was. Or as some religions say, he's a prophet. But he's not God manifest in the flesh. And you know, he didn't die on the cross. No, they give you a twisted version. A diluted version, a manageable Jesus, a containable Christ that fits, because then the conviction doesn't rest on them. And people will try and do that, and we can discern. You know, is this, because we have a body of evidence, of truthful testimony here in this book. And I hope you have that testimony in your hearts and in your lives about who this person Jesus is. And you'd be prepared to stand up and say, I tell you who he is. I'll tell you who Jesus is. I'll stand in court. I'll raise my hand. And it seems that the people who are continuing their life, the things that they would see done to him, if it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, then what was visited upon Jesus was the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is still upon them. And if they want to avoid that wrath, well, it's time to, as they say, fess up. Come clean. Start telling the truth. Start telling the truth. There needs to be, I suppose, a firm boundary. What I'm talking, this boundary line between the church and the world. There is something called the church and there's something called the world. There's distinctions, and we should be wise and smart to what these distinctions are. And some people want to move the markers, and they want to say it's okay for me to be like this or to live like that, and this is acceptable, this is Christian. I want to somehow extend the boundary so that it includes what I want to do, what I say, what I think. Or to contract the boundaries to prevent other Christians from being able to exercise the kind of liberties that are ours. Well, I think this passage, both speaking to the Israelites as they're going to, and us as we go forward, we need to be wary of lies and people who are pushing the boundaries and people who have still got the hatred burning in their heart. And make sure the church is a place where people who have turned from their sin, who are ready to give true witness and testimony and respect the boundaries as they are, can be saved. So who's gonna enforce these boundaries? Who is going to make the right judgments? Who's gonna be able to discern these things? Should we expect the world to do these things? Should we expect the world to uphold these boundaries and see this kind of specific spiritual justice being applied? Well, of course not. It'd be completely unrealistic. It's us, it's the people of God everywhere who have to make sure that these things are established and looked after and maintained. It's our work. It's our business. These are our borders. This is our citadel. Now, I think if, you know, somebody said the secret to good neighbours, well-maintained fences. Is that right? to a well-maintained fence. It is possible. It is possible, even if we know that there are people who want to move the borders, even those people who want to commit murders, even if those there are people who are greedy for gain and so on. It is possible that those borders could be established in such a way, that justice could be established in such a way, that people can see these are maintained borders and respect them. You know, you read about times in the life of the church, don't you, where the fear of God was on all the people all around and favor was upon the church, right? When people just sort of said, you know, I don't agree with them. I really don't agree with them. But you can't take it away from them. You know, they know what they believe and they carry on in a way that I have to say I respect. And they just leave you alone, if I can put it like that, in a respectful sort of way. There can be peace along the borders. There can be peace along the borders. Do you think we should pray for that? Do you think we should pray for that? Do you think, as it were, within the city of refuge, we should be praying for the avenger around about, that they would calm down, that they would realize it was a mistake, that they should their hearts and attitudes should change. The people on one side of the border have got a bad neighbor who keeps trying, that we should pray for the people on the other side of the border, that they should give up their claims, they should be content with what they've got. That the liar in court, and everybody knows they're lying, we all know they're lying because we know what the truth is, that they should have a change of heart and realize they're on a wrong foot and start being more honest about things. Should we pray for the world and its leaders and peoples? Well, look, in First Timothy, we've looked at it in the prayer meetings. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all peoples. He's not talking about the church there. He's talking about everybody else, right? Pray for people. Pray for the world. For kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. These borders should be respected, and we should be able to live peaceful, quiet lives in a godly and dignified way. It's good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. You know, if our citadels are not well built, if our boundaries are not, where will they know to find us? How will they know where to come? How will they find the place where they can come if, when it's their time and they need to be saved, when they know they need to be saved? Will they know where the gate is? Will they know where the entrance point is? Will they know to be able to come to us? And we can pray, can't we? We can pray confidently because Jesus is King of the church, isn't he? Yes, he's King of the church. And he rules the church. And he rules it very directly. He speaks to his people. And we hear him speak. Now, outside, well, the world does not hear Jesus speaking to them in the same way, right? It can be interesting, can't you? We have situations where you've got two people sitting down, you preach one message, one person hears the gospel, and the other person hears something completely different. It's like they've got something over their eyes, or somebody stuck their fingers in their ears, and their heart is shut and closed, and it's like everything deflects away, and it's just like a... But nevertheless, is Jesus still their king? He is. He's king of the whole world, isn't he? He's king of the universe. He's king of all that is, all of creation. So we can pray to him, not just for the church, for the matters of the church and all the things that we need, but also we can pray for the world. We can pray to Christ knowing that he is king of the world. He rules the world in a different way, doesn't he? He rules it by providence. Can I put it like that? He steers and guides in a sort of secret way, if you like, the affairs of mankind. And we can pray because we've got the promise, haven't we? He works together all things. All things work together for the good of those. He organizes and orders the world for the benefit of the church. That people can find mercy, people can find salvation and security. And justice and peace. Let's pray. Let's pray for the NHS. Let's pray for our government. Let's pray for rulers. Let's pray for people that we should live quiet, that there should be quiet on the borders. Because there's a special grace that you need to be saved, isn't there? Saving grace. But there's a common and ordinary grace that the Lord grants the world. And it doesn't cleanse from sin, but does it subdue sin and hold and restrain it? Thanks be to God, yes, it does. If you live in a quiet street with good neighborly people, even if who to be thanked and praised for that? The Lord Jesus, who answers prayer. Pray for a well-governed country, for wise rulers, for good judges, for the police and people doing investigations who are working out the difference between right and wrong and who did this and who's responsible. Pray for the prison service and all the other things, that we might live quiet lives and we be in a well-ordered society so we can get on with the word of leaning over the border, leaning over the parapet and talking to people about the mercy we've found, the good news that's ours, and see people reconciled and listening. Because I'm telling you, when that restraining grace is not in great measure, there are times when Antichrist, he is revealed, and the world is not at peace. And you know, you can read about it again in Timothy, you know, selfish, this is 2 Timothy 3, selfish, arrogant, abusive people, disobedient, slanderers, brutes, brutal times. Not loving good. They don't love. There are times when people don't love. They love doing what is evil. They are. It's loose on the streets, as it were. It's anarchic and chaotic. And they may give their amens to the godly things, but they don't put it in practice, not in any way, shape, or form. And it goes on about such times. There are times when life is so chaotic, you're as well just to kind of defend your borders and maintain things. When Antichrist appears, you know, your little wall, it's not somebody going up in the middle of the night moving a boundary by a meter. He comes with his army to cross the line. It's not in a courtroom when somebody's telling a little white lie to trying to get themselves off. There's such pressures brought on the judges and on the courts that falsehood is what rules and reigns. That's what happened in the court case in which Jesus was on trial. People were afraid to speak the truth. Lies ruled. These times occur. And for the people of God, they have to sometimes weather such times out and weather such storms out. When they bring their battering ram to smash down the walls of the cities of refuge, to get in and to take hold of everybody in them and drag them out. Such times happen. And Jesus, in his warnings to the disciples, said there is a time when even then all the Antichrist, you know, that's the other side of the Antichrist. He's such a liar. See, peace, peace, everything stops, everything goes quiet. Come on, we'll draw a truce. Don't believe him. There's a time to just take your justice, take the truth, take righteousness, and go and establish it somewhere else and let God do with those who what he will. And we've got to plead with people, we've got to preach to people, we've got to tell people the truth, don't we? Until the time comes when we've got to leave Judea, as Jesus put it. And not look back. So please be in prayer. Pray for our country. Pray. It was good. Would it be good not just to have a righteous church with our boundaries and wisdom, but a godly, a nation who there's an influence upon the nation. As justice and order and peace. Lord, may there be peace and order in our nation and throughout the world, that we might go and tell others the good news about Jesus. I haven't got anything more to say this evening. That's plenty, I'm sure. I'm going to ask you to join me in singing. But we've got to stay discerning. We've got to stay watchful. 1072. Stay watchful in our conversations with people. Where are you? Where do you stand? Should you be inside the city? Should you be outside the city? Should you be on this side of the line or that side of the line? Are you telling the truth or is this a lie? Do you know Jesus or do you just know about him? 1072.